Genesis chapter 2, we're going to read verses 7 through 9 and then 15 through 17. Hear now the word of God. Genesis 2, 7, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Then verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I ask you to keep your Bibles open before you. This is God's word. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you because it explains so much about us and about you and about your grace and what you require of us. And Lord, we pray that as we hear your word, we'll once again be both reminded and exhorted to do those things that are here. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This scenario, I'm sure, is going to sound familiar to many of you. A little girl comes running into the kitchen, tears streaming down her face. Her brother has hit her. The parents investigate. Yes, the brother has hit him, but according to the brother, it's not my fault. In fact, the brother points the finger of blame in the direction of the sister and says, she hit me first. I know it's got to sound familiar if you're a parent. Happens every day between siblings, between spouses in all 50 states on days that end with Y. You have husbands blaming wives, wives blaming husbands, fingers of blame pointing every which way. It happens in the workplace. It happens in schools. It happens in politics. It happens in churches as megachurch pastors blame their cities for not doing whatever. It's called pass the buck, shift the blame. The way you know that the blame game is being played is that you'll hear some shape, form, or fashion of the phrase, it's not my fault. Now, way back in the 1960s, there's a Canadian singer and comedian, the late Anna Russell, and she penned a poem that is a parody. Now, the way I know the culture of blame has settled in is when I used to read this poem in the 1980s, people thought it was so funny because it was so ridiculous. It's so absurd. Now it's almost like when I read the poem, yeah, well, sure. Let me read it to you. Hannah Russell actually said the best way to do this poem is to sing it to the tune of Ghost Riders in the Sky. I will not be doing that this morning. I would like for you to actually stay here. Let me read this to you. I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed to find out why I killed the cat and blacked my husband's eye. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and here's what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in a trunk. And so it follows naturally that I'm always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that's the reason why I suffer from kleptomania. At three, I had a feeling of ambivalence toward my brothers, so naturally it follows that I poison all my lovers. But I'm happy now I've learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. You know, I wish the blame game was a game, but it's not. It's a disease. that's ravaging our culture. People are dodging responsibility the way an all-American running back dodges potential tacklers. We are living in what could best be called an age of irresponsibility. But you know, as believers blessed by God's grace in Christ, to paraphrase the words of Romans 12:2, we should not let the world conform us to the spirit of this age. We should not let the world squeeze us into this mode of being irresponsible, because from the very first chapters of Genesis, God has made it very clear to us, and here's what He's made clear. God has called us to live responsible lives. Instead of dodging responsibility, doing an end run around responsibility, God wants us to live in a responsible way. And so what He gives us here in this narrative to Adam, and it hasn't changed, it's to us also, two responsibilities. And then God holds us responsible to do what we are responsible to do. Notice in the first place, the first responsibility is this. Notice, first of all, responsible people work. Work. 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it. Notice that. That's part of God's calling. And notice where this comes in the creation narrative. It comes before Genesis 3. You know what happens in Genesis 3? It's the fall. You see, work is not a part of the curse we bear because we live in a fallen world. In paradise, before sin ever entered the world, God gave the man work to do. That perspective goes against the flow of what our culture thinks of work. Millions of people these days regard work at best as something that's pretty much a necessary evil. Some people are allergic to work. One of my favorite shows growing up was a show called The Many Loves of Dobie Gillis. Now, I know I'm sort of dating myself, but there's a guy on there, he's a beatnik named Maynard G. Krebs. And he is okay as long as you mention work, and then he go, work, work. You know, he's allergic to it. He couldn't stand it. Maybe because a lot of people think work is an indignity to bear. Listen to this. It's from the book, The Day America Told the Truth. In this book, it says only 1 out of 10 workers surveyed said they were satisfied with their job. Think about that. 1 out of 10. 90% of people in the workplace are not satisfied with their job. Also, the surveys show that 1 out of every 4 employees, that is 20%, or 25%, wasted their time on the job. The end result is for every 5 days a week, the employees were working only 4 days. Another book, Working. People talk about what they do all day and how they feel about what they do. That's sort of a long title. But the author begins with these words. This book, being about work, is by its very nature about violence. Violence to the spirit as well as to the body. This book, being about work, is about ulcers and accidents and shouting matches and fist fights, nervous breakdowns, as well as coming home and kicking the dog around. It is above all or beneath all about the daily humiliation that is work. That is the world's view of work. We need to remind ourselves of what God says. Notice what God says. A few reminders here. First of all, God Himself is a worker. Look back at chapter 2, verse 2. And on the seventh day, God finished, notice that next phrase, finished His work of what He had done. In other words, even though God has completed the work of creation, God has never stopped working on creation. As a matter of fact, Jesus says in John 5:17, my Father has never stopped working. And that's why I keep on working. You see, every day, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as a team, they do the work of salvation in people's lives all over this globe. Even now, think about this. God is holding every atomic particle of his creation together. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Right now, God provides heavenly welfare packages for his creatures. He feeds the birds of the air. He clothes the lilies of the field with designer clothing. He gives life and breath to all things. According to Acts 17, 15, every breath you take is because God is working in your life. If you think about that, if God ever took a working vacation or even clocked out for 5 minutes, if you ever stopped micromanaging your life, you would die and die immediately. Think about history. History is God's working out his purposes. He's working through people and events, and one day he's going to bring about the restoration of all things. In history, God accomplished the great work of salvation and forgiveness on the cross. And so, since God is a worker and everything that God does is good, that leads us to the second observation about work, and that's this. Work is a good thing. Ecclesiastes 3:13 says that work is a gift from God. It's not part of the curse. You know, think about this for a moment. In paradise, you have the perfect environment, but it's designed by God to be a working environment, enjoyable, delightful, dignified, but a working environment. But that's not all. You see, God is a working God. Work's a good thing. But notice also, another observation is this. Work is partnership with God. We see that in verse 15. You know, the first work project, you know what it was? First work project was God and Adam in partnership in the garden. God planted the garden. He put Adam in the garden to work the garden. And that's part of what it means for us to be God's image bearers. We are God's co-workers. A lot of times people want to know, what's the will of God for my life? Well, that's a multifaceted question with many answers, but one answer I can give you with clarity from the Bible is this. At least part of God's will for your life is this: work. Wherever you are, your job is the garden where God has placed you. If your work is unpaid, like being a housewife or a volunteer, still you are working in partnership with the Lord. Your unpaid job is just as much a garden God has placed you in as your job where you receive a salary. There's no such thing as just busy work without a point. Which brings us to the next observation, and that's this. Work has two purposes. Did you know that? Two purposes. You find them right here in verse 15. Wherever you're working, two purposes. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Now notice these two phrases. To work it and keep it. Two purposes. First of all, work is an opportunity God gives you to serve. To serve others and to serve him. You know, Jesus in Mark 10, verses 42 through 45 says the route to true greatness is service to others. Paul in Ephesians 4:28, after he's presented the gospel, he says part of the implication of the gospel is this. You know, unless we're both working and sharing with others, we're thieves. Everybody's either working and sharing or they're thieves. Either we serve others or we're taking from others. There is no third option. Everyone in this room is either a servant or a sponge. There's no other option. And by the way, retirement is shifting gears. You may change the focus of what you're doing. You may throw your energy in another direction. But you're always serving others in whatever you do. Here's another purpose of work. It says, notice to work it and to keep it. The word there in the Hebrew has the idea of guarding something. Now look at it this way. This is God's world. We live in God's on God's property. We breathe His air. We eat His food. God is our landlord. And as our landlord, if you ever lived under a landlord, God gives rules in His world. God sets boundaries. God wants to protect us in our work. He wants to guard us. And the idea here of guarding the garden is this. You've got to guard it because God is aware there's something evil in the garden. We find out in Genesis 3 what it is. But there's some evil wanting to break into the garden. You see, every day, no matter what your job is, there's potential for evil to invade. If you're parents, evil invades when you neglect your children, when you abuse them, when you exasperate your children, when you expose your children to evil through television, movies, magazines, internet, books. In your place of employment, evil invades when you lie to a customer or steal in any way from your employer. When you do something illegal in your job, evil is invading. In school, when you cheat, when you disobey your teacher, when you destroy school property, when you verbally abuse other students, you're allowing evil into the school. So here's the question. In your job, if you're supposed to guard, will you guard your job from evil? You know, I know, listen, I've been in the secular working environment. I've worked in a lot of secular jobs. I know sometimes the pressure on you to do what is wrong is great. I remember one time an employer that I had was trying to get me to do something very deceptive. And when I told him I wasn't going to do it, he looked at me and he says, "Hey, are you part of this team or not?" I'm reminded of the words of Chuck Swindoll, who said, and I quote, "If you have to do wrong to be on the team, you're on the wrong team." God wants you to guard yourself, your job, from evil. So that's the privilege. That's the responsibility. Work. Now, if we're going to be different from our culture, if we're going to live in a distinctive way, if we're going to live responsibly, that's our first responsibility. We need to work. Secondly, second responsibility God calls us to is this. Notice in the second place, responsible people not only work, but secondly, responsible people obey. They obey. I've noticed for a long time, message advertisers communicate basically this: let's break the rules. I remember there's some ads in the 90s. You remember Nike, "Just do it"? You know, act on impulse. Don't analyze. Don't inhibit yourself. There's another advertisement I pulled from a magazine from Nike. It says, "We're all hedonists. We want what feels good. That's what makes us human." Think about the message there. What makes us human, according to Nike, is that we all need to feel good. Of course, you remember Burger King. Sometimes you need to break the rules, have it your way. Easy Spirit walking shoes. Our shoes conform to your foot, so you don't have to conform to anything. Then there's Saab Automobiles, which I think has been bankrupt since 2011. They said, "Peel off your inhibitions. Find your own road." What's the message? It's this: freedom from all restraints. It's playing in a home near yours. It's coming to the TV screen, the internet, the radio, movies, music, magazines. Again, we're called to go against the flow. God calls us to obey His rules and respect His restraints. Look at verses 16 and 17. Notice here the context for obedience. Please keep this in mind. The context for obedience is grace. What did Adam and Eve do to earn what was in the garden? What did they do? Nothing. See, by God's grace, He gave Adam a place to live and to work and to raise a family. then God commanded. That's what the Bible says. God gives, then He commands. Surely the God who formed and breathed and planted and placed Adam and gave him all he needed had the right to command and expect obedience. See, friends, why do you obey at all? It's because God is good to you. Every act of obedience you do is a thank you note written to God. A thank you note for the gift of the work of salvation. A thank you note for all the gifts that God gives you throughout your life. The context for obedience is grace. God gives, so we obey. Second thing is this, there's the freedom of obedience. Look at verse 16. I love the way this is put. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat from every tree of the garden." Do you get the impression from reading that verse that God is a cosmic killjoy, a divine warden that shuts us up in a prison and puts us in a straitjacket? You get the impression, notice, you're free to eat of any tree of the garden. It reminds me of watching football yesterday. A running back has tons of freedom. He can go anywhere on the field he wants to except out of bounds. You can't catch a pass, run up into the stands and across the parking lot, and then turn up in the end zone. You have to play the game within the boundaries. God gives us boundaries on the playing field of life. So you have the context, you have the freedom. Then you have the simplicity of obedience. Notice, just one tree. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." Now think about this. All this freedom, all these trees, all this fruit, everything that's so good, just one boundary. Think about that. Who in the world would accuse God of demanding too much? As a matter of fact, because God is good, this command, you'd have to say, this is for my good. See, what he's saying is this, because Satan attacks Eve at just this very point in Genesis 3. The command is, look, I'm telling you, it's evil to do this. Don't determine good and evil for yourself. This commandment is for your own protection. It's like a warning label on a prescription. It's like a biohazard symbol. Don't do this. It is for your own protection. So here you have obedience always in the context of grace, always in the context of freedom within boundaries. And obedience is not rocket science. You know, someone once said, remember talking to a friend who was talking to another friend who was being unfaithful to his wife. He looked at him and said, "What part of thou shalt not commit adultery don't you understand?" You know, this isn't rocket science. Very simple. But notice the argument for obedience. Last part of verse 17. "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Friends, this is given in the context of divine love. It's like you being a parent and warning your children, don't cross the street because you may get hit by a car. God says, don't eat the fruit because here's what will happen. You will die. I don't want my masterpiece to die. Don't get caught up in the Category 5 hurricane of the consequences of your disobedience. Tell you what it's like. I was riding behind a truck, Burnham, Henderson, I don't know where. I got close enough. It says, "Pass with care, driver chewing tobacco." Now, I didn't see that as a threat. It's a merciful warning, unless I want my windshield splattered. Warning gives you an opportunity to keep your car clean. In the garden, God gave Adam an opportunity to obey and be blessed. True of us. Obeying God is an opportunity God gives us to experience the fullness of His blessings. You know, keeping God's commands are not, it's not to earn God's love, it's to better experience God's love. You can't experience God's love if you're disobeying His command. You can't do it. You know, it's a sad commentary on the times in which we live. Favorite pastimes people seem to have are passing the buck, shifting the blame, and dodging responsibility. God has called us to a different kind of life. Now, I ask you this morning as we draw this together. In light of God's grace to you in Jesus, in light of the work that Jesus did saving you, rescuing you from the kingdom of darkness, relocating you into the kingdom of light, in light of God giving you life, in light of His business or His goodness, His blessings, His promises, His wonderful promises to those who work and obey, in light of God's intention to us, don't you think it's about time that we contribute toward our own well-being and toward the glory of God? Isn't it about time that we live responsible lives? Let's pray. Lord, we confess that this is one opportunity to be truly countercultural that we're missing out on because we love to blame. We love to excuse our way out of things. Lord, we thank You for the work of Jesus that saves us, for the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word that sanctifies us. Lord, help us to work out in our lives what it means to be responsible people. Lord, help us to be people who work and who obey, and people who experience the fullness of life that comes to those who trust and obey You. Lord, help us as we go again and again to Genesis 2, to live lives of responsibility. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.